your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where we'll be tonight. In the last 600 years, there have been many things that have shocked our culture. There's the invention of the automobile, the first patent of the steam engine. There's the airplane. There's the patent of the light bulb. There's the refrigerator. There's the World Wide Web. There's many things that have shocked the culture. There's many times of events, like the Reformation maybe the tearing down the Berlin Wall, the World Wars. There's been many things that have shocked our culture. Maybe some of y'all who have been to the mission trips with the church, maybe you've experienced this culture shock. Maybe the culture, maybe the food, the climate, the people have put you in a state of shock. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a passage in the Bible that, in the whole book, these people turn the world upside down for the cause of Christ. These people, the Apostle Paul, the first church in Acts, Peter and the apostles, Stephen, we're going to look at this story of how these people shocked their culture for the furtherance of the gospel. We're going to look at verse 2 of chapter 17, and it says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and were consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These men have turned the world upside down, are come hither also. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is one another king, one Jesus." Pastor Kerry Schmidt, in his book, Real Christianity, said, "Like a raging wildfire, the followers of Jesus set an entire region ablaze with the miraculous, transforming, indisputable news of the risen Jesus. What the politicians and power holders thought they had squelched suddenly went viral with undeniable news of the resurrection." And with that, this message is that there's one king named Jesus. So what are some principles that we can take away from this passage, from this book of Acts? What are some principles that we can take away from the life of Paul, Peter, the apostles? And what's some of the principles we can take from the ministry of Jesus to turn this world upside down for the gospel? First is having an authentic walk with God. An authentic walk with God. Josh Armler said, "Authentic Christianity is not primarily focused on changing what we do, but more accurately focuses on what we desire. Real Christianity is never simply an addition to or cultivation of something that has always been in one's life. Rather, it's a radical about-face, a turning around. All Christians make these about-faces as we come to rely on Christ's finished work on the cross. The Christian life becomes real when you realize that you are in a relationship, in an intimate relationship with a real person." We read Mark 8, it says, "And when he, Jesus, had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man that if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And in Luke 9, it says the same. And Jesus said unto them all, if any man come after me, and let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's so important to remember in this Western Christian culture that we live in, that we put ourselves into the culture as we're reading the scriptures, as we put ourselves into the culture, into the time that this book was written. Right now in our Western mindset, we think of the cross as a victory mark. We think of it as our freedom that we have in Christ. We have it on t-shirts. We have it on the wall. We have it at the front of our church. It's our mark. It's our logo, if you will. In this time, in the probably 60, 50 AD, the cross meant something totally different. The cross was a sign of humiliation, scorn, defeat, and death. When you look at what the cross meant then and how Jesus implied it, we see how much an authentic relationship that we should have with our Savior. He's asking them to take up everything they have, everything they own, and put it all down to follow him. This mindset that we have is the same mindset that we need to have in our life today. Everything that we have, everything that we own, is not ours, but it's God's. So as we follow Christ, we need to put everything that we have to him. If there was no air conditioning, no padded pews, no building, no freedom, is this gospel, is this truth of God's word enough for you to take hold tightly to the salvation that you have through Christ? Is it enough for you to put your whole life on the line for this book, for this, what we have in Jesus? Charles Spurgeon said, you cannot be Christ's servant if you're not willing to follow him, cross and all. What do you crave? A crown? Then it must be a crown of thorns if you are to be like him. Do you want to be lifted up? So you shall, but it will be upon a cross. Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. As we look at the reasonable act of worship that Paul writes about in verse 1, we see in view of God's acts of mercy, it is entirely fitting that we commit ourselves without reservation to him. But our minds, this is a sacrifice. This is everything that we have. And Paul says that it's a reasonable service. It's rational to do it. It makes sense. Because of what we have in Christ, because of the new life, the hope, the sufficiency that we have in Christ, we are to lay everything down to follow him. It's our reasonable service. In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This authentic relationship with Jesus isn't something that we need to be scared of, but it's something that we can rejoice in. We see Paul, we see the life of Paul, we see all of his beatings, all of his stonings, we see his imprisonments, we see everything that Paul went through, and at the end of the day, we always see him with hope. We always see him singing, rejoicing, praying, writing letters to churches, exhorting believers. If we look in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, Gamaliel, who is part of the Sadducees, says, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let not them alone, or let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed when they had called them apostles and beaten them. And they commanded that they should speak, and that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple And in each and every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. This life we have in Christ is something that we should rejoice in. It's something that we should see as a life worth living. The Bible never says that the Christian life will be easy, but it does say that it's worth it. First, we see with having an authentic relationship with Jesus. Second is by unity. As you read the book of Acts, one of the most prominent themes we see from the early church is their unity. Acts 4:32 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Philippians 1 says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making requests with joy for your fellowship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Philippians 2:2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Unity is all over the New Testament churches. It's so vital that we get this point of unity. Because church, if we don't have a sense of unity with our brothers and sisters, we're going to miss a lot of the great things that God has planned for Worth this year. Hebrews 10:5 says, "Not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together, as the manner also of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How do we keep the sense of unity here at Worth? How can we practically practice this? First is in humility or in forgiveness. Ephesians 4 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Paul writes this in such a brilliant way. Bitterness is the thought that starts when someone does something to you or someone you love that just makes you mad, and when you let that bitterness keep going, it turns into wrath. Wrath is a fierceness, indignation, or rage that boils over to the point that it starts to control our thoughts and action. Next, Paul speaks of anger. Anger is a strong feeling of annoyance, displeasure, hostility. Next is clamor. Clamor implies noise, commotion, uproar. Evil speaking is when you use that clamor and use it in an evil or slanderous way. And lastly, Paul writes with all malice. This word implies evil intent and carries the idea of harm. It's crazy how Paul puts it, and even in the human mind, it goes from a thought to an action. Everything that you think, maybe it's like a small flame in the fires in California, it starts usually with either a smoke butt or a campfire. But then it turns into these miles of fire and ruins a lot of the state of California. Bitterness is just a little spark, but it could build up to something much, much worse. But we see the gospel come into play in verse 32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Church, it's hard to forgive. But we have the greatest example to point to when we do forgive. We are to be more like Christ in each and every day of our life. But when we lack the practice of doing so, we're not doing what God has called us to do. Charles Spurgeon said, "Do not desire to be the principal man in the church. Be lowly, be humble. The best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on. The brother who does not mind what happens to him at all, so long as God is glorified." Matt Samhurst said, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul said that he was the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, he said that he was the least of all saints. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said that he was the least of all sinners. Christian maturity is downward. It is growing, not less aware of your unworthiness, but more aware of your unworthiness. I'm going to say that one more time. Christian maturity is downward. It is growing, not less aware of your unworthiness, but more. So we see in unity, we can keep it by forgiving or in humility, but also in love. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that which despitefully use you and persecute you. John 13:35 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We see in that verse that loving others isn't an option. It's a command. D.A. Carson says, the disciple of Jesus will stand out in the world because of his divine quality of love. And we see our picture of love displayed by God in 1 John 4:9-10. And this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. None of us are worthy to receive this forgiveness. Don't think that you are more important than the immoral person at work. Don't think of yourself more highly favored by God than the drunk person at the bar right now. If you do that, you are totally, totally wrong. God loves the immoral person at work just as much as he loves you. Church, if we're going to do greater things this year, we're going to humble ourselves, love one another, and show the grace that we have graciously gotten, not because of what we did, because of what Jesus did. Love one another. Lastly tonight, we can shock this culture for the furtherance of the gospel by prayer. The word pray, or some tense of the word, is written at least once in 19 of the 28 chapters in the book of Acts. In chapter 1, the church devoted themselves to prayer. In chapter 2, after the church was born, the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. In chapter 3, at the hour of prayer, Peter and John healed a man that was lame from birth. In chapter 4, when the church was persecuted by the Sanhedrin, they prayed and asked the Lord to give them boldness to continue witnessing for Christ. In chapter 6, the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In chapter 7, after Stephen was martyred, he knelt down, prayed aloud, and fell asleep. In chapter 8, Peter and John prayed for the believers in Samaria, and they received the Holy Spirit. In chapter 9, after turning to the Lord, Saul prayed. In chapter 10, the angel of the Lord appeared to Cornelius as he prayed. In chapter 11, Peter was praying when he saw a vision. In chapter 12, the church prayed for Peter earnestly as he was imprisoned. In chapter 13, while the leaders of Antioch Church were fasting and praying, the Lord commissioned Paul and Barnabas to do mission work. In chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders to the church with prayer and fasting. In chapter 16, Paul led Lydia to the Lord in a place of prayer, and through prayer, the prison doors were opened. In chapter 20, Paul prayed for the elders in Ephesus. In chapter 21, when Paul and his fellow laborers were about to part ways, they knelt down on the beach to pray. In chapter 27, in the face of the storm, Paul prayed. And in chapter 28, after the storm, Paul prayed for a sick man, and the man received healing from the Lord. Church, if we're going to experience great things, we're going to ask for it. I truly believe that the biggest reason why we don't see these future and present blessings from God is simply because we don't ask for them. We pray for them maybe once or twice, maybe even once, maybe even five times. But then we quit because we haven't gotten an answer. Have you ever thought that maybe God hasn't answered your prayer because it's going to save you? Maybe what you prayed is going to maybe hinder something that God wants to do later on. Don't discount what God has for you simply because he didn't answer you right away. Church, I urge you to do this year. I urge you to ask God for the impossible. Do something that you can't do. Ask God for something that only He can do. Church, if we're going to experience great things this year at Worth Baptist Church, we're going to have to ask for it. Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive. If we don't ask for it, we're not going to get it. Church, it's important. It was Spurgeon who said, as well as you could expect a plant to grow without air and water, as to expect your heart to grow without prayer and faith. Listen, church, prayer is essential to our own health and the growth of the Christian life. Without prayer, we don't have that intimate communion with our Father. Prayer does two things. It shows the complete sufficiency of God and the complete helplessness of man. It shows that God is not lacking, that He is in need of no thing, that He is that He is infinitely and gloriously wealthy, that He can give to, He can bless, and He can answer without the need of help from anyone or anything else. It also shows that we are in desperate need of that kind of sufficiency. In conclusion, church, as we look at this first example, as we look at the example of the first church in Acts, it is imperative that we look at how they brought such a great focus to the areas that are so simple. Living the life that's authentic to God. Unity in the church and with other believers. Maybe these believers don't think the same like you do. They believe in God. They believe that salvation is through faith alone and Christ alone. Maybe they have different preferences than you. Church, it's about unity. We're the bride of Christ. And without God, we can do nothing. And with love, with humility, if we expect God to do great things this year, we're going to be unified as a body. Don't let something that someone said to you hinder the work that God wants to do here. If there's something that's in between you and someone else tonight, get it settled. Let God overflow you with blessings this year. You got to ask for it, though. In order to turn this world upside down, we need to live an authentic, a real Jesus-centered life. We need to be unified, and we definitely need to be in prayer. Church, in this new year, in this new decade, let's turn this world upside down for the gospel. Let's turn this world upside down and let them see Jesus. Let's show them the grace that we've graciously received and show the ones at work, at school, at the market. Let's show them the love that we received. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given to this church. Father, help us as we go into this new year, this new decade, to look to you in everything that we do. God, help us to be centered on your word. Help us to live an authentic life that's well-pleasing to you. Help us live in a unified life with our brothers and sisters. God, help us to pray. Help us to ask. Help us to see all the greater things that you have planned for this church. Father, we love you. We just ask that you overtake this service and just let everything that is said as these people pray, let it be well-pleasing to you. Pray this in your name, amen.